Good morning, everyone. There was a note handed in to be read, so I'm going to read that. It's an additional announcement. Brenton Byers had a heart attack this morning. He had a stent put in, which went well. They were in Maine to help with the building. So that's all I have. That's what the note says. So we can keep him in prayer for continued recovery. Going now to our passage in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 21. I'm just going to mention one historical note here. Verse 13 tells us that this interaction takes place in the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. And so that's not the Caesarea that's out on the Mediterranean Sea, but it's an inland Caesarea. And it's interesting that at this Caesarea, there was a cave that where their local god, I think his name was Pan, was worshipped. And he supposedly, this cave went down into the underworld. That was part of the tradition of the worship in that area. And so when Jesus talks about the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he was pointing out a landmark that the local people would have had connection to, because they looked at this cave and this god Pan, and that cave is leading to the underworld, right into the gates of hell. So Jesus is standing there when he gives this message. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Let's kneel before the Lord in prayer.
Good morning. I too greet each of you this morning in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Especially greet each mother here amongst us and wish each one a happy Mother's Day. The sermon title this morning is "The Church Playing Offense." The Church Playing Offense. It's long been on my mind. How does the church take the offensive? It seems like in church life we end up playing defense, responding to problems. It's been on my mind and on my heart a lot lately. How can the church take the offensive position? How can the church play offense? How can the church take the initiative? How can the church have an aggressive strategy? How can the church go on the attack? How can the church take new ground? How can the church build the kingdom of God? Like I said, it's been on my mind for a number of months. And then this last a deacon's visit, someone in the congregation turned in a query encouraging the church to go on the offensive. I've been thinking about it. I appreciate the brother that turned it in. I asked recently, I was in Maine for their official council meeting. And up there, I asked the leadership, I challenged the leadership, how can the church go on the offensive? What can we do as a church to take the offensive instead of just always responding the defensive position? So as I get to the applications, those thoughts are not all mine. They helped me come up, and we came up with a list of six ways that the church can take offense, be in the offensive position. But the thoughts are not all mine. I have given quite a lot of aid in coming up with that. But take your Bibles and turn here to what our brother read for us in Matthew 16, verse 13. We'd like to look at this, and in the back of our minds, we want to think about the church going on the offensive. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? This is a leading question, as I would understand it. He's building up. He's trying to get an answer, but the main question is coming in verse 15 when he asks, but who do you say that I am? It's a leading question. But as Brother Paul pointed out, where this took place, I think, is critical to understanding this passage. It's critical, you see, when we read the scriptures, to look at every part of it. Hear this one small phrase. Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. It's so important to know where this took place, in Caesarea Philippi. Here at this place, Jesus declares the beginning of the church. Why did he pick that place? And I believe Brother Paul hit the nail on the head. It was here, 150 some odd miles north of Jerusalem. Here, the foothills of Mount Hermon. There was a cave. A cave where human sacrifices were made. It was said it was a bottomless pit in that cave. And they pushed people into this bottomless pit. Here in that cave, a monument to the Greek god of Pan. Pan was a man, a Greek god that was half man, half goat, had horns, and maybe that's where we get the idea that Satan has horns. I don't know. But here was a center of false worship. In the past, it was a center of Baal worship. And here, as Brother Paul said, there was a cave. And they thought it entered into the very depths or the very gates of hell itself. And it was here, at this spot, here in Caesarea Philippi, that Jesus brought his disciples and said, on this rock I am going to found my church, build my church, and even the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Verses 14 and 15. And they said, some that say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And he said unto them, but who say ye that I am? This is the all-important question that everyone in the auditorium has to have the answer to. And everyone here does in one form or the other. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? It's so important that you get this right. It's so important if the church is ever going to go on the offense that this question is answered correctly. If we're ever going to build the kingdom of God, if we're ever going to build the church of Jesus Christ, this question has to be answered correctly. Who do you say that I am? You see, because it's only in the strength of Jesus Christ can we go forward. It's only under His power can we go forward. It's only under His glory can we go forward. It's only for His glory can we go forward. The answer of who do we say Jesus Christ is so important if we're going to take the offensive as individuals or as a church. Verse 16, we see that Peter gets it right. Peter answers correctly. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "You are Christ." Christ means Messiah. He says, "You are the Messiah, the long and waited for one, the anointed one, the one that would come to set up a kingdom, the one that would come to make all things new." Peter says, "You're the one." He gets it right. He says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited for one." And he goes on to say, "You are the Son of the living God." Here Peter proclaims Jesus Christ's deity, God Himself. But not only that, he says, "You're the Son of the living God." Here in the face of all these false gods, this Greek god of Pan there in Caesarea Philippi, Peter says, "You are the one, the true, the living God." He gets it right. Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the one and only Son of the living God." If we're ever going to go on the attack, if we're ever going to take new ground for Jesus Christ, if we're ever going to build His kingdom, that has to be our testimony. Thou art the Christ, the one and only Son of the living God. Verses 17 and 18. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. But I also say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus says it's God Himself that revealed this truth to Peter, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, the Messiah. Then he goes on to say in verse 18, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. This has been a long disputed verse down through the ages. What did Jesus mean? What does Jesus mean when he says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church"? Some throughout history have believed it was a play on words. Peter, we all know in Greek, Petros, stone. Was Jesus saying, "Thou art Peter, the stone, and upon this rock"? Different word, Petra, large rock. "I will build my church." Was Jesus saying that upon Peter as a leader, Jesus would build His church? I don't think so. I don't think that's what Jesus is teaching here, although many through history believe it. One other argument for what was Jesus saying when He says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," was it Peter's confession that the church of Jesus Christ was to be built upon? Makes a little more sense to me. Upon the confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." If we're going to have a church, we all have to believe that one basic thing. And then we can go forward and build upon it. Was that what Jesus meant? Or was Jesus saying, upon the rock I will build my church, referring to himself? You know, many places in Scripture, Jesus is referred to as the cornerstone, the foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Is that the foundation Jesus was referring to? Was he pointing to himself? I believe that's also true. But I'd like to challenge you this morning. Those two things are true. And it may have been what Jesus meant. I don't know. But I'd like to challenge you this morning. There may be a fourth option. And I don't know if this one's what he meant either. But it's what challenged me as I studied it. Was the rock that Jesus was referring to here, that place, that stone, that big mountain that they were standing on at that time, was it at that actual geographical spot? And Jesus was saying, right now in this spot, facing the gates of hell, this spot there in Caesarea Philippi in front of all these false gods, was Jesus saying, right here on this rock, I'll build my church, beginning now. Beginning now, I declare war on the gates of hell. Today, in this place, I will begin to build my church. We have long thought as Pentecost happens in about 2 weeks, I think, as the start of the church, and it was. The Holy Spirit was poured out and the church was began. But here in this place, in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus says, I'll build my church. Was it standing on that rock, on that mountain, on that day, Jesus said, I'll build my church. And Jesus reveals the formulation of his church. Here is the first place in Scripture that I know of in the New Testament that the word church, ecclesia, the called out ones, mentioned. There may be other places, I don't know, but here I believe, as far as I know, is the first place the church is called the church. Whatever Jesus meant by, upon this rock I will build my church, he says the church will be strong. He says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Here on this rock, on that Mount Hermon, on that day, in the face of the enemy and all those false gods there that were worshipped in that place, I believe Jesus Christ takes the offensive and declares war and says the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Shall not prevail against it. I've often heard it preached as being a defensive position, the church taking behind the gates and Satan attacking. I don't believe that's what's meant here. I don't believe that's what's meant at all. I believe it describes the church taking the offense and the enemy behind the gate. It's the church that's on the attack here. And the gates of hell can't withstand it. The picture here is the church taking the offensive against the enemy. And Jesus says the gates of hell, the gates of hell will never withstand it. Will never withstand it. Will not be able to resist the power of the church. That word there, if you would look it up in Strong's, not prevail against it. It's a Greek word, 2729. It's an active word. It shows vigor. It shows strength. It has the idea behind it of pushing on until the victory is won. It has to do with more than just enduring. You see, it's not a defensive position. It's an active, it's an offensive position. It's a decisive, powerful. It's a pushing on, a pursuing until the goal is achieved. That's the picture here. A church pushing on, not a church hiding behind a gate that Satan cannot come in, but a church attacking the gates of hell. That word is used one other time that I know of in Scripture. If you'd like to turn to Luke 21, it gives you another idea of what is meant here. Luke 21. Verse 36. Says, watch ye therefore and pray always. And then this next phrase, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape. That's that same word. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may have the strength, that ye may be counted worthy to escape, that ye may have the strength. It talks about a divine enablement. You see, it's not passive. We're to watch ye therefore and pray always and be on the offensive that we might have the strength to escape these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. The idea here in Matthew 16 is not a church hiding behind gates, but a church on the attack against the very gates of hell. What's meant by the gates of hell? I believe, as Brother Paul referred to, it was a physical place there at that time and place. But it means the gates of death. It means the forces of death and darkness. It means the power and policy of hell. It means the enemy. That enemy that's described in Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of the world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's what meant by the gates of hell. And Jesus says to Peter, the church is on the attack against it, and those enemies will not be able to withstand the attack of the church. Here in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus reveals plans for his church, and it is his church. It says, I will build my church. His church, and all the powers of the enemy, all the powers of that enemy, spiritual high places, all the powers of death will not be able to withstand it. The picture here is a church on the attack. The picture here is of a church victorious. The church is not playing defense in this picture. The church is taking the offense. What does the offensive church look like today? How do we play offense? If Jesus says here, the church is that powerful that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. How does the church attack the gates of hell today? Are we attacking the gates of hell? This is a question I put towards the ministry at Wales. And these are some of the answers that we came up with that evening. The ways that the church can go on the offensive today. And if you want a Mother's Day sermon, application can be made for mothers. Application can be made for fathers. It's the way we as individuals can attack, can build our homes. It's the way as we as a church can build the kingdom of God. Number one, and probably the most important way the church attacks is through prayer. Through prayer. That's how we take the offensive. And I wonder how much we forfeit. How much power we lose because we don't pray. The weapons of our warfare, we're told in Scripture, are not carnal. We fight a spiritual battle, and the main thing that we have to fight it with is prayer. If you want to go on the attack today, it has to be done first and foremost on your knees in prayer. I've been thinking about Elijah lately. Scripture tells us there in James that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And Elijah was a man, Scripture tells us, like we are. And that man prayed and it stopped raining. That man prayed again and the rain came. In Acts 12, the church of Jesus Christ prayed and Peter was released from prison. Their prayers were answered. If you decide to go on the offensive today, if the church decides that we're going to be offensive and go on attack against the gates of hell, it has to begin with prayer. It's foolish to go ahead. It's foolish to take the offensive without crying out to God for His blessing and His power. If you're going to take the offensive, has to be done in prayer. Second way, if the church is going to take the offensive position today, it has to be done through striving for personal holiness. It has to begin with me, and it has to begin with you. You'll never attack the gates of hell and be successful if we're regarding sin in our life. It'll never happen. We have to be living lives of obedience. We have to be living lives of submission. The Scripture tells us it's impossible ever to help someone else until we get the mote out of their eyes, until we get the beam out of our own eyes. Many attacks fail. Many try to attack without first dealing with sin in their own life. If you're going to go on the offensive as individuals or as a church, we have to deal first with personal holiness. We don't have to be perfect, but we have to deal with sin that we've long overlooked, made excuses for. Number three, if you want to go on the offense today, one of the ways to do it is through discipleship and edification. The church on the attack is concerned about building each other up, helping others to walk the Christian walk, coming alongside. It's one way the church goes on the offensive, through edification, discipleship, teaching, whatever you want to call it, coming alongside, encouragement. Number four, if the church today wants to go on the attack, they must proclaim truth. Truth. The whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. You know, Jesus asked Peter another question at a different time. When a lot of his disciples were abandoning ship, he asked Peter, "Wilt thou also go away?" Peter said, "Where could I go? You have the words of eternal life." It's in the scriptures. In the truth of God's word is the only thing we have to offer others. We have to be able to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. To proclaim the truth of God's word is to go on the offensive. The complete, unabridged, unfiltered, unwatered down truth of God's word is one way the church takes the offensive. Number five, if the church wants to take the offensive, it has to be through an active, proactive evangelism. We have to be mission-minded. And I understand that happens in many ways and many forms. It's not the sermon today to say how that's done. But it has to be in the back of our mind to proclaim the good news to a dying world. It's one way the church takes the offensive. It's not enough just to want people to come in. We have to be proactive. You know, many places in the world today, there it's not a crime to be a Christian. It's not a crime to believe in God as long as you keep it to yourself. The problem comes is when you go on in the attack and you tell other people. That's where the problem becomes. And it'll soon be that here. Governments usually don't have a problem with you as long as you're a believer and keep quiet about it. The problem comes when you try to tell others. When you start sharing, when you start witnessing. And then the pushback comes and the jail times and the killings and the persecution and all that. You want to go on the offensive today as a church or by as individuals, you have to have a proactive mission program. Number six, you want to be a church on the attack today. We have to be bold. We have to be bold. We have to work on fear. Fear in my life. Fear in your life. Fear is crippling if you're on the attack. And I find it often cripples me and hinders me. I need to work on fear. And maybe the church does too. Fear of rejection. Fear of failure. Fear that maybe we won't be liked. Fear that we're not being politically correct. Fear has no place in a church or individuals that are on the offense. These are the six areas I believe that I can work on in my life as I think about taking the offense, and maybe we as a church can work on as we strive to play offense, as we strive to go on the attack, as we strive to take new ground and build the kingdom of God. quickly in closing, I know I'm running out of time. I'd like to give you three warnings, three things to consider if you decide to play offense. And these are very real considerations. One, if you decide to play offense and go on the attack and actively work at building the kingdom of God, there will be opposition. I promise you that. We have an enemy, and the enemy would rather have you sit quietly in your homes and do nothing. We have an enemy, and that enemy will push back. That enemy will push back. Jesus says they will hate you because you're connected to me, because they hated me. They will hate you. There will be opposition. I promise you that. You see, that's why those things are so hard. Why is it so hard to pray? Why is it so hard to build each other up? Why is it so hard to proclaim the truth? Those six things that we talked about. It's because there's always an enemy pushing back against those things. Why is it so hard to strive for personal holiness? Why is it so hard to say we have sin in our lives? Because we have an enemy that fights us at every turn. Be aware of it. If you decide to go on the attack, there's going to be an enemy that opposes you. Expect it. There will be opposition, there will be costs, and there'll be a high price to pay. Jesus tells you that. Second thing to consider if you decide to go on the attack, you need to play both offense and defense. Offense we think of as taking new grounds. That's what we're talking about this morning. But defense is just as important. And that's where many churches fail. Defense I define as a desire to keep what you've already gained. To defend yourself against attack. And that's clearly talked about in Scripture. Clearly, beware, take heed, be careful, watch. It goes on and on. We're called to defend ourselves. And to only play offense without playing defense is a critical error. Many churches have tried it, and many churches have failed. In their zeal to play offense, they throw out the truth and the doctrine. They lay it aside. In their desire to play offense, traditions that are rejected, traditions that have served the church well, in their desire to play offense, fences and safeguards are torn down. And what they have is at risk. You see, that's what that whole seeker-sensitive movement was all about. They were playing offense, which was good and right and proper, but they failed to play defense, and false teachers and doctrines and false doctrine, all that mess crept in. And what they had before was lost. So the second warning I have for you, if you decide to play offense, is that you still must play defense also. There is a place for both, and both need to be played equally well in the church. Third consideration, if you decide to play offense, it can only be done under the power and the direction of Jesus Christ. There's no other way. It has to be done according to His will, His way, His power, and for His glory. It's the only way you'll win. It's the only way you win. In closing, turn to Ephesians chapter 1, please. I'll leave you with these verses. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the work of His mighty power. Oh, brothers and sisters, it's in His power, in His might, we go forward. In verse 20, when He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion, that at and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come, and hath put all things, says all things, even the powers of hell, under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of Him that filleth us all. If we attempt to play offense, we need to go forward in the power and the might of the head of the church, Jesus Christ. The challenge to you and the challenge to me is, can I do a better job on playing offense? Can I, can you, can we as a body of the church do a better job playing offense? The way we do it, through prayer, through personal holiness, through discipleship of others, through proclamation of the whole counsel of God, through an active, purposeful evangelism, and through boldness. Jesus Christ, that day on that rock at Caesarea Philippi, in front of that place devoted to the worship of a false god, Pan, declared war. And He said, upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. May God bless you.
Again, we'll ask you to stand for closing prayer.